So we are going to just work our way through this passage that John has just read for us, Hebrews chapter. It's a bit longer than the passages that we've been usually taking as we've been working our way through Hebrews, but I think it's probably easiest just to kind of take it all as one go, partly because if we don't, we won't finish Hebrews before the summer. And my goal is to finish Hebrews before we break for next summer. So let me pray for us, and we'll get straight into this. Such a good passage. Such a good passage. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that, like, thousands of years ago, your spirit was inspiring it so that, what you wanted to be written, that's exactly what was written. I want to thank you that your spirit has protected your word across the generations. I want to thank you that, people have translated it for us so that we can sit here and have it in English. I want to thank you that your spirit has been speaking to us, even as we've been going through Hebrews ourselves. We pray that your spirit would be with us tonight, Lord, as we fix our eyes on Jesus. That your spirit would cause our hearts to be ravaged by his love for us. That your spirit would cause our hearts to be inflamed with our love for him. Father, would you convince us of just the importance, the significance, and the value of the things of which we will be considering and reflecting on together in the next few minutes. Lord, please, this is your word, and we're talking about your son, and we are your people. So Lord, would your spirit please teach us and lead us deeper into our relationship with this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Right. Okay, Hebrews 8:8. It's not quite the start of the reading, but it's pretty close. All right. God found fault with the people and said. God said. All right, and then we're going to quote a chunk from the book of Jeremiah. Don't miss that, okay? Don't miss the fact that when the Bible is quoted, it is entirely legitimate, it's entirely appropriate to introduce that quote with, "This is what God said." You know, it's interesting, isn't it? It's not like, Jeremiah. It's not even Jeremiah said, even though it is quoted from the writings of Jeremiah. It's like when we quote the Bible, right? We're quoting God. This book that we have open in front of us tonight, this isn't like any other book in the world, right? There is nothing that is comparable to the book that you have the privilege of holding in your hands tonight. I'm not exaggerating when I say literally, men have bled and died for the privilege of holding this book. Because they understood that this is not like any other book. This is the Word of God. Quite literally, when you read this book, God is speaking. And we've just seen over and over again, when Hebrews quotes, like even from the Old Testament, do you know what I mean? Even there, it's introducing again and again and again. This is what God says. The Apostle Paul, when he was reflecting on his own experience of being somebody that God was using to write the Bible, he said, we have the Spirit of God, and we are speaking, we are communicating spiritual truth in spiritual words. Paul's like, look, even the words that we are using to convey to you the things that God is revealing through us, those words are words that have been crafted and picked by the Holy Spirit. When we read this book, we're listening to the voice of God. God is speaking. Which is why how you understand this book, how you make sense of this book, might well be the single most important thing about you as a person. When you read this book, and you're like, all right, I'm working at understanding what God is saying. The value that we put on that, the commitment that we have as individuals and as a church to work hard to make sure that by God's grace and by His Spirit, as faithfully as we know how, we are faithfully, accurately understanding, communicating what this book is teaching. That is such an important thing for us as individuals and as a church. The most dangerous moment of, one of the most dangerous things that you can do is read the Bible and think you understand it when you don't. All right. And I'm speaking from my own personal experience here. All right. You would laugh if you knew how often I read a passage from the Bible that I'm scheduled to preach on. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, okay. I know what that means. That's fine. And then like closer to the day, I pick it up and actually start to study it. And I start to read it, and then I go, oh my goodness, it means something quite different from what I thought it meant the first time I read it. But the problem is, unless we give time and attention to studying that book, to being taught this book, well, that initial reading that we give to a passage, that might stay with us for years. It might be for years we might think we understand a book of the Bible or a passage from the Bible. But, because we've never actually read it, we've never studied it, we've never given it our time and attention, it may actually be saying something quite different from what we think it means. And this process of constantly re-engaging with the Scriptures and looking to hear God speak to us. What is it that God is saying here? That's the question. When we open the Bible, what is it God is saying? This is absolutely critical. If you think about it like this, when Satan met with Jesus in the wilderness, right? That Matthew 4, the Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness and Satan comes to him. What do they talk about? The two greatest, and I'm not saying they're comparable, they're not comparable, but they are still the two greatest intellects on the planet at that moment, right? The two persons who most understand the reality of the world, the reality of what is at stake, they understand what is most significant, and their conversation, what is it about? It's about what does the Bible mean? So Satan's coming and he's saying, well, if you read the Bible, it's going to say this, this, and this. And Jesus is like, no, it does not say that. It does not mean that. It means something different. So you guys, the moment, he's like two colossal cosmic intellects clash in the wilderness. And the issue is, what does this book mean? What does this passage mean? What does this verse mean? What does this sentence mean? Right? When it says that you can throw yourself down and the angels will catch you and they won't let you hurt yourself. What does that mean? What does that actually mean? That's what they're talking about. And Jesus absolutely hammers the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 5 because they're reading the Old Testament, but they're not interpreting it properly. Jesus, like, if you read the Old Testament properly, you would understand that whole book, it's about me, and you would come to me. But you're reading it, and you're not understanding it. You're misinterpreting it. You're reading the Old Testament as if it's not about me. Jesus absolutely gives them gives them a kick, and that's probably not very reverent. He challenges them strongly on the fact that they are not understanding the Bible properly. They're not interpreting it correctly. Or Mark chapter 12. The Sadducees, they're coming up. And it's like, they don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus is like, seriously, guys. How can you read the story of, Moses and the burning bush and not understand that there is a resurrection? Right? And again, the issue is, here is a passage from the Scriptures. What does that mean? How do you interpret it? And Jesus is like, guys, seriously, I wrote it. Let me tell you what it means. Let me tell you how to interpret this. When he wants to teach the crowds in the temple and the religious leaders in the temple about who he is, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, what do you think that means? What do you think it means? Over and over and over again, this is the key, the central issue. What does the Bible mean? What does the Bible mean? And I've kind of set tonight up like that because when you come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 8, the one that John has just read for us, quoting from the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, there is an interpretation of this passage that is pretty common. And it's an interpretation, and I'm going to put my hands up. For a long time, it's how I read this passage. And then I studied it. I'm going to tell you, as carefully as I can, the interpretation that is really common about this passage. I'm going to explain why I think it's wrong, and I'm going to try to interpret it differently. And I want you to hear this, okay? You can't walk out of here going, well, it doesn't really matter. You can't walk out of here ever from anyone's preaching and go, well, that's just their opinion. They have their interpretation. I have my interpretation. No odds. Doesn't really matter who's right. It really does matter who's right. If anyone. All right, and that is the issue. Every time the scriptures are taught in our church, it matters that we get it right. Or we get as close to being right as we possibly can by God's grace. All right, now, the reading that we've just had, the way it is often interpreted, this whole idea of the new covenant, and there was this old covenant, yep, but the old covenant didn't work. And so God had to bring in this new covenant. The way that's often interpreted is this. That in the Old Testament, because what we're talking about here is actually the Mosaic Covenant. Just as an aside, because I'm a pedant and I can't let this go. All right? The Mosaic Covenant isn't actually the first covenant. Yeah? There's like other covenants. There's a covenant with Abraham. You go back, there's a covenant with Noah. Go back, there's a covenant with Adam. Go back, there's a covenant before the creation of the world between the Father and the Son. But comparing the covenant with Moses with the covenant that's kind of brought into our experience through the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is the first covenant, and then there's the new covenant, okay? But we'll come back to that in a minute. But the way we think about this so often is, in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant, the way that you become a Christian, the way that you're saved, the way that you're brought into relationship with God is by keeping the law of Moses. Yeah? And that was the problem because, you know, no one ever really kept the law of Moses. And that was the problem with the Old Testament, right? Nobody ever got saved in the Old Testament because to be saved, you had to keep the law of Moses. No one kept the law of Moses. So God went, that's a problem. We need to cross out this whole obedience thing because that's not working. If we're going to get people saved, it needs to be by grace. And so now there's this new covenant where, you know, it's all about grace and it's about Jesus and it's about our faith in Jesus. Okay, so kind of like, salvation 2.0. Kind of, you know, it's an upgrade. And I want you to think, all right, that is not a good interpretation of this passage. All right, if that's how you read it, I'm sorry, I think you're wrong. And having just said everything I've said about how important it is we get this right, I'm going to spend a little bit of time now unpacking this. Let me give you, if you're taking notes, let me give you four reasons why I think this is not a good way of understanding the relationship between the Mosaic Covenant and the covenant that is brought about through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why this is not a good way of understanding what's going on in Hebrews 8. It's not a good way of understanding what's going on in the original passage in Jeremiah from which this is preached from. All right, and the first the first killer for this is that in the Old Testament, no one is ever saved by keeping the law. Right? And nobody ever thought they would be saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. Yeah, it just, they'd be like, what? What are you talking about? All right, Habakkuk, that's in the Old Testament, by the way. All right, Old Testament guy, the righteous will live by keeping the law. No, the righteous will live by faith. And that is the verse that is quoted over and over again by the apostles to teach people that we are saved by grace through faith. And they're getting that from the Old Testament. All right? Romans, Paul's looking right back to Abraham. And his whole argument in Romans 4 is that everyone who's ever saved is always saved through the covenant with Abraham. And that the covenant with Abraham was always a covenant rooted in faith. All right? Everyone in the Old Testament who is saved, everyone in the Old Testament is a Christian. They become a Christian exactly the same way that we do, through faith. All right? This is going to be the big argument in Hebrews 11. By faith. And it is almost in every single verse in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith. By faith. You're going to be so bored of those two words by the end of Hebrews 11. All right, and everyone in Hebrews 11 is Old Testament. They're all Old Testament. And we're told, literally, over and over again, they all did what they did. They lived the way they lived. They made the decisions they made on the basis of faith. And in case you miss it, you get to the very end of Hebrews 11, and we are told, they were all commended for their faith. All right? The Old Testament, the covenant of Moses, was a covenant that was every bit as much about faith as the covenant that we live under today. Yeah? It was a copy. All right? Hang on. Let me go back to that in a minute. Yeah. Okay. The reason is because we are saved. All of us are saved. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, everyone is saved through this, what at the end of Hebrews we're going to hear is actually the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant. You know, the covenant that we're talking about, the Mosaic, the covenant that God makes with Moses at Sinai, can you remember from last week what it's called? It's called a copy. What's it a copy of? It's a copy of a covenant that was cast, that was forged in eternity. And that's the covenant through which we are saved. It's the covenant that finds expression in the conversation between Christ and Abraham. We'll come back to all of this. But I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, I just don't think it's a good interpretation to think that in the Old Testament, people get saved by keeping the law. Because in the Old Testament, they say, no, we're saved by faith. And in the New Testament, they say, no, they were saved by faith. All right? So don't read Hebrews 8 as the old covenant was rubbish because it didn't save anyone because nobody kept the law, which meant nobody got saved. And then the New Testament came along and it was all about grace. That's not what's going on here. And here's the second question that I have of this interpretation. Was God naive about the reality of human nature in the Old Testament? No. It's like God wasn't sitting in heaven going, oh man, everything's going wrong down there. I know. I'll give them a law. Then they can all keep the law. And then I can save them all. And that'll be great. We can all live happily ever after in the new creation. And he gave them the law, and they didn't keep it. And God was like, oh, wasn't expecting that. Well, I'm going to have to do something else now. What can I do? Oh, grace. Let's do grace. It's, no. Like, what? That, no, God knows far more deeply than we do the reality of sinful human nature. He knew. He knows we're not going to keep his law. He knows that when sinful humanity meets the law of God, that's ugly. It's not a pretty sight. Right? So God wasn't naive. He didn't give the ancient church a covenant to save them that he knew would never work. All right? So that's two questions I have of that. The third one is this. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses, there was blessings and there was curses. Hang on, where am I? Right. And there were people in the Mosaic covenant, lived under the Mosaic covenant, who experienced the curse of that covenant. So people like Daniel and Esther, who were in exile because of the covenant that God made with Moses. But these were godly people. These were people who were saved, right? So here are people under the curse of the covenant of Moses, but they're actually saved. So according to the law of Moses, if the law of Moses is about how you get saved, how you become a Christian, these guys should never have been a Christian because they were under the curse of the Mosaic covenant. But actually, they are still Christians. You see, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses, was never about how you become a Christian. That's not what Moses is about. All right? It's dealing with a different issue, and I'll explain what I think it is in the moment. But here's the most problematic thing about reading Hebrews 8 in this way. If we're saying that this is the new covenant, and this is how you become a Christian, then let me ask you something. As it was being read earlier, the things that characterize the new covenant, is that true for you? Is it true for you, for example, Hebrews 8, verse 11? No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord. Are we in a position, living as we are, if this interpretation is right, living under the new covenant, becoming Christians, proper Christians based on grace, are we in a position where we don't need to be taught anymore? No. What's happening right now? Okay? Ephesians 4, Christ himself gave teachers to equip his people for works of service. Or Paul writing to Timothy, the things you've heard me say, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So even in the New Testament, by the authority of Christ himself and by the apostles, the dynamic of teaching is still needed in the life of the church. And yet here, in Hebrews 8, we're told to envisage a situation where people don't need to be taught because everybody knows everything. There's nothing for anyone to teach anyone. So what's going on? What's going on? And I think the key thing to understand here, and I think this leads us into a way of interpreting this passage that makes much, much more sense, both of its place in the Bible, of its place in the argument that's developing through Hebrews, and it makes much more sense of our experience. And it's to realize that the covenants are not about how you become a Christian. I think that's where that old interpretation goes wrong, because the assumption is that the covenant is about how you become a Christian. And I don't think it is. I don't think it is. The covenant with Moses, and I think the new covenant that's being talked about in Hebrews 8, it's not about saving people. Its focus is about what life is like when we are saved. Right? How do you live when you are a Christian? It's not about how do we get you to be a Christian. It's how do you live now that you are a Christian. Now remember, this shouldn't be news to you, because actually this has been shaping how we've handled Hebrews right from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. Remember the drama that is being played out on the stage of human history as Moses, and the whole thing is a copy, the whole thing is a shadow, the whole thing is a drama that is enacting these deep spiritual realities that shape our relationship with Christ. You've got Moses, who's playing the part of Jesus, all right? He's the mediator. He's playing the part of Jesus, and he's the one who, through the death of the Passover lamb, brings the people out of slavery, out of death, out of fear and destruction, and brings them through what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 10, through baptism, into a relationship with God. And have these people are now, having been redeemed, now already saved, already redeemed, already liberated from sin and death, now they come to Sinai. And Sinai and the giving of the law and the tabernacle, which we're coming back to next week. Yes. Ugh. All right. All of that is not about now how do you become a Christian. That bit of the drama has already been played out. All right. This is now, okay, now that you are a Christian, what have you been saved for? What have you been saved for? You have been saved to live as the people of God under the reign of God. And what was supposed to happen here was, Moses tells us, okay, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just reading Moses. Moses tells us, he's about to give them the law. And he says, observe the laws carefully. And what's supposed to happen? The nations will hear about all these decrees and they will say, wow, surely that's a great nation. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us, and to have such righteous decrees and laws? See, they were supposed to, this nation in the middle of the nations, they were supposed to, it's like, all right, let's recapture the sense of what it is to live in relationship with God. Let's live according to God's vision for human life. And everybody's supposed to look in and go, that's amazing. Look at that. Wouldn't it be brilliant to live in relationship with God? Wouldn't it be brilliant to live according to God's laws, according to God's commands, according to God's vision for life? That would be fantastic. We want to be a part of that. Because they would see the kind of culture, the kind of society, the kind of relationships that would develop under God's law. And they'd be like, oh, that is brilliant. We'd love to be like that. How do we become people who can live like that? Because nowhere else are there people who live this way. Nowhere else are there people who love like that. Nowhere else are there people who sacrifice like that, who give like that, who care for one another like that. We want to be like that. Right? See, that's what's going on here. You know, it's supposed to be a vision of life in the new creation. That's really what it's driving towards. Coming to Canaan, it's this model of the new creation. Having been saved, having been redeemed out of death, out of slavery, out of fear, out of sin, having been redeemed from all of that, what is it that you are now working towards? You're working towards life in the new creation. All right, now you see, this whole thing though, the whole Mosaic covenant, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and this model of new creation life, right? It was only a model. It's only a model though, isn't it? That's the problem. It's not the problem. That's the reality of this former covenant, this covenant with Moses, is that it didn't actually do stuff. It just modeled what somebody else would be able to do. So just the sacrifices, like nobody in the Bible who's kind of anywhere near to being kind of thinking the way God wants him to think, actually thought that the sacrifices in the tabernacle dealt with the reality of human sin. Nobody thought that. Everybody knew that it is impossible. Of course it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. No one was so naive. No one was so gullible to think that that's actually how my sin is going to be dealt with. You know, I'm going to kill a dove. And that's it. You know, the cosmic reality of my sin is being dealt with because a bird died. Nobody thought that. They all understood that this was pointing them towards a real sacrifice. A sacrifice that wasn't a shadow or a copy, but was the actual real thing. A real priest, an actual priest, who could offer an actual sacrifice in the actual tabernacle and pour his blood out on the actual throne of God in order to actually reconcile us to God. Right? It took years before people like the Pharisees came along who distorted. I mean, that's why Jesus goes for them so relentlessly, because they have so missed the point of the Old Testament. So missed the point of the Old Testament. They have tried to turn it into a way of being saved. And Jesus is like, guys, that is so... No, it was never supposed to be that. It was only ever a model, a drama, a shadow to show the world what Jesus was going to do when he became flesh. It was a model priesthood, model sacrifices, a model tabernacle for a model new creation. So of course it was limited. Of course it wasn't able to convey everything that Jesus would do. Remember the model, I've left it in the office, little model of the solar system? Try to bring the real sun into the model of the solar system? You can't do it. The little model, it will teach you some stuff, which is why there's continuity between the covenants. All right, the Mosaic covenant and the covenant that's enacted through Christ's death and resurrection, there's huge continuity between them. In fact, there's so much continuity that sometimes you get scholars studying this stuff going, it's hard to know what's new about the new covenant. Because everything that Jeremiah goes, oh yeah, new covenant, new covenant, new covenant, is actually in the old covenant already. People are like, why is he calling it a new covenant? So things like, you know, we're told that Hebrews 8:10, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And we're like, oh, that's new covenant. Yeah, but it was old covenant as well. Deuteronomy 6. The commands I give you today are to be where? On your hearts. All right. Or, I will be their God. Again, Hebrews 8:10. I will be their God. They will be my people. We're like, oh, that's the new covenant. Well, yeah, it's the old covenant as well. Exodus, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Right? There's huge kind of continuity, because the covenant with Moses is a copy of the covenant that's going to be implemented through the death and resurrection of Christ. If it's going to teach us what that covenant's really like, it's got to kind of line up with it. Yeah? So there's a lot that's the same in them. Because the Mosaic covenant is designed to teach us about the covenant that Christ is going to inaugurate through his death and resurrection. But it's only a model. It's only a copy. And so it's limited. It's really limited. Partly because it's a model, and partly because even when we get to the bit of the drama where we're supposed to act out life in the new creation, that's still being played out in an old creation, in a fallen, cursed creation with fallen, cursed, sinful people. So it's going to be pretty limited, as to how far they're going to be able to actually fulfill this drama. And that's the thing, is that despite their initial enthusiasm, remember at Sinai, they're like, yeah, we'll keep all the laws, be brilliant. Actually, they really didn't. So the covenant that God's going to implement through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. They didn't remain faithful to my covenants. So I turned away from them. You see, they couldn't keep the law. They couldn't live as if they were in the new creation, because they're still part of the old creation. And we need a real priest who can really reconcile us to God and who can actually lead us, not into a model of the new creation, but into the actual, genuine, real creation, where our heart's desire will be to be like Him. Where it's not a play anymore. It's not a drama. It's not something that's just being acted out. It's the genuine article. It's the real thing. Where you won't need anyone. None of us will need anyone to teach us anymore, because we will know God fully, even as we are known. And we'll be like, oh, do you know God? Do you know God? Verse 11. No longer will they teach their neighbor, saying to one another, know the Lord. They will all know me. And we'll be like, oh, do you know Jesus? We'll be like, well, yeah, of course I know Jesus. What else is there to know? He's right there. We're in the new creation. We will see God. We will be living in a world where the very atmosphere is impregnated with the glory of Jesus. We will know Him fully and finally. It won't be a model. It won't be a shadow. It won't be a copy. It'll be the real thing. And this is why, as we read through this new covenant, we're kind of feeling like we're caught in a tension. You know, has God put His laws on our minds? Has He written them in our hearts? Yeah, He has. But we haven't quite kind of worked it all out yet. Yeah, God's law is on my heart. I do sort of want to live the way God's calling me to live, but actually, there's a lot of ways that I don't as well. Has God written His law on my mind? Yeah, but there's still a lot of times when I don't really know exactly what it means to be a Christian in this particular situation. Do we know God? Yes. But we still need teachers, right? It's this sort of sense of, yeah, we've begun to experience some of this new creation, but there's a whole bunch of it that's still to come. Of course there is, because the covenants are about new creation. So we're not going to fully enter into the new covenant until we are in the new creation. All right? It's like when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, right? He'll say on one hand, the kingdom of God has come among you. And then he'll go, the kingdom of God is still to come. And as many as like, well, okay, well, stop. Back. Is the kingdom of God here or is it still to come? And Jesus is like, well, there's a sense in which it's here and you're already beginning to experience the life of the kingdom. But man, when it comes in its fullness, in the new creation, you're gonna see a whole new level of the kingdom of God. And it's the same with the new covenant. Are we in the new covenant? Yeah, we are. But we've still got so much more of it to actually experience and to unpack. Same with salvation. Are we saved? Well, yes. And yet, Hebrews is going to tell us in Hebrews 9 that it's only when Christ appears a second time that He'll bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. So yeah, His law is written on our minds now, but in the new creation, it'll be like the only thing that shapes our minds, and we will totally get who God is, and we'll totally understand how to live in accordance with His will and His vision for our life together. will understand his wisdom and his delight in creating us in his image. Right? And his law will be written on our hearts. And so we will delight to do his will. We will love to do his will. That will shape us, every level of our being in the new creation, shape our desire. Everything we want to do will be born out of the fact that at the very deepest level of our being, there is the law of God, his vision for who I should be. And he will be our God, right? We will be shaped by his lordship. We will know him. We will spend everlasting ages exploring the immensity of his character. There'll be no doubts, no guessing, no disagreements. You know, I think God's like this. Well, I think he's like this. No, no, no. There'll be no insecurity. There'll be no uncertainty. There'll be no more confusion. We will know God fully, even as we are known. And verse 12, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Our sin will be a forgotten memory. Our sin will no longer haunt us. It will no longer inspire fear or anxiety or shame or guilt. Because God will have declared our sin forgotten. And there is a profound inevitability about this destiny, about what we will be in the future. The fulfilling of the new covenant in our experience is an absolute certainty. That is the reality that waits for us when we are resurrected into the new creation. And so the question that I think comes to us very forcibly out of this passage is, how do we live now in the light of that future? Knowing who we will be, where we will be, what we will be, knowing that our destiny is the full experience of this new covenant life, how do we live now? Because our instinct as humans is always to allow the future to shape how we live now. We learn it at school. You know an exam's coming? It's an exam you care about. That affects how you live now. You're willing to sacrifice things now in order to study and to do the work that will allow you to do well in the exam. Or for some of you, maybe a more helpful analogy is retirement. You know, you give up money now. You give up financial capacity now so that you have money set aside for when you retire. Our future shapes how we live now, and the sacrifices we are prepared to make now in order to secure a certain kind of future. And you see, this is the question of Hebrews. As we move into the second half of Hebrews, when we get into Hebrews 11, the big argument is going to be, these guys, they understood what the new creation was going to be, and that's why they made the decisions they made. Faith is confidence in what you hope for. And that is what the ancients were commended for. Our hope is the full experience of the new covenant in the new creation. Jesus is our all-sufficient priest. His sacrifice has actually reconciled us to God. It has actually opened up for us the reality of the new creation. There is no doubt that the new creation will be a reality. And if you trust in Christ, there is no doubt but that you will be in that new creation. That is your future. That is what we will celebrate when we pick up this cup and we say, when Jesus the night before Jesus died, he took this cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." It is absolutely a certain reality. Which means you make your decisions now, in this age, in this life, based on what you know will be your experience in the new creation. We make our decisions about how we live now, about how we spend our money now, how we spend our time now, how we spend our energy now, what we put our effort into now, the priorities that we set ourselves, the agendas that we set ourselves. They are shaped by faith, by our confidence in what we hope for, our conviction about the future that we have not yet seen. We live in this creation in a way that is shaped by our future in the new creation. And that's the question that Hebrews 8 is beginning to set up for us. And the question of how we do that, how we live in this creation with the new creation in mind, that's what the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to be answering. It's a big question in the weeks ahead, but let's make sure we're thinking about it now.